Welcome back to Conversations with Consequences on EWTN Radio. I'm your hostess, Ashley McGuire.
And I'm Betsy Fentress.
And we are happy to have back with us today Claire Morrell. She is the woman behind the Technology and Human Flourishing Project at the Ethics and Public Policy Center, and she has worked at the Department of Justice as well as the White House Counsel's Office. And we're very excited to have her with us because she has just come out with a brand new book that is making big waves called The Tech Exit, A Practical Guide to Freeing Kids and Teens from Smartphones. Claire, you've been so busy. Thank you for taking the time to join us today.
No, I'm so glad to be here.
Well, this couldn't be a more timely topic because families all across the country are beginning summer, and that is when the inevitable struggle with technology and smartphones just explodes. So tell us about your book. Tell us what led you to write this book. And especially tell us in a few words how your book is different than Jonathan Haidt's book, which was the last big tome on this topic.
Yeah, no, thank you so much for asking. So my book is making the case that a smartphone-free childhood is possible, even through the teen years. And it really is a very positive focused book trying to explain to parents it's possible and this is how to do it. So it's incredibly practical, step by step. Even if you've already given screens to your kids or smartphones to your teens, this is how to reverse course. And then this is how to keep going over the long term. And so that's the message of the book. And how it's different from other tech books is that I start by explaining why the current strategies that most parents are employing of screen time limits and parental controls are not enough to effectively protect our children from the harms of smartphones and social media. Because I think most parents recognize there are dangers and then they try to adopt these strategies to mitigate the dangers. And so I start by explaining and kind of exposing different research that just explains how really a total exit is needed. It is necessary to ensure that our children are actually protected from all these harms. And so those are the first two chapters of the book. And that's really what sets this book apart from others. I did a lot of research. And the reason I wrote the book was because I kept getting asked by parents for my advice as a policy expert in this space, what should they do for their own kids? And I said, my research has shown me I will not be giving a smartphone and social media to my own children, but they were younger at the time and I have not navigated the teen years yet. So I started looking for a book to recommend to parents and I couldn't find one that just made the case to not give these things to your children at all, or how to do that. They all kind of accepted this premise that the smartphone was inevitable and kind of delay as much as you can. And then when you get it, put these time limits, parental controls in place. And that did not feel sufficient to me. And that solution did not feel commensurate with the level and depth and nature of the harms. And so I wrote this book advocating for a total exit. And how it's different than Jonathan Haidt's book is that his book really was a huge survey of all the research, particularly on the mental health crisis affecting America's youth. And he just focused on laying out kind of the case for why a phone-based childhood has been so detrimental, particularly to children's mental health and development. My book is kind of the next step, that if you've read The Anxious Generation and you've become convinced that these things are harmful, then where do you go from here? What do you do? How do you do differently? And so I really tried to meet parents where they were at and provide a practical guidebook for parents of how to leave these technologies out of childhood completely. So those are the two things that set it apart. I'm making a maximalist case, but I'm also showing parents how to do it. And it's very practical resource.
Claire, you talk in your book about some of the physical detriments, and I'd like you, because I think some of us, because of Jonathan Haidt's book, know about the anxiety and depression, and I can't wait to have our listeners hear about FEAST and your solutions, but I didn't know about dry eye and some other things. Can you tell us about the really detrimental effects of giving a baby a screen in a stroller or at a restaurant, and how this impedes development or causes various issues?
Yes, this was really some of the most shocking research that I found, was speaking to this ophthalmologist who was seeing kids coming into her practice with chronic dry eye, an 8 or 9 year old, which is a condition normally seen in like a 70 year old adult. And so the only factor she could find that would explain this was that the children were spending time on screens. And what she found was that when kids are staring at a screen, they aren't blinking enough. Their eyes are not blinking, because blinking is really important. When we blink, we actually are releasing oil, like the oil from glands in our eyes. That blinking is what releases that oil, and it lubricates the eye. But when kids are staring at a screen and they're not blinking, the gland is not releasing oil. And what happens when it's not, you're not blinking and releasing that oil, it just dries up. The glands actually disappear. And the problem is that once you lose them, you can't get them back. And so now these children will be struggling with chronic dry eye the rest of their lives. And so I asked her, I was like, well, what does that mean? And she said, it means they will be constantly having to lubricate their eyes with like external drops. Because if they don't, then you can develop scar tissue on the eye that ultimately leads to blindness. And so that was really shocking to me. And I asked her, I was like, well, how much time then on a screen is too much? And she said, honestly, we don't know yet. We don't have enough research to say like, this is a safe amount and this is not. But she said, all I can say is that we should be drastically minimizing the amount of time a child is staring at a screen. And it's for adults too, but particularly the fact that this is now afflicting children just speaks to the fact that they're spending this just too much time on the screens and they're not blinking enough. And so that I think is just one of the kind of physical effects as well. It's not just mental health. It's also brain development and their eyes that are at stake with these technologies.
And you also talked about, you talk a lot about the addictive component, and you say that, you know, it's not like these things are like sugar, but more like fentanyl. That's your metaphor. Tell us a bit more about that.
Yes. So I think that has been one of the problems, is that the cultural metaphor we've adopted for screens is that it's like sugar, that it's something that in excessive amounts is harmful, but we can enjoy it in moderation. However, brain research shows that what social media and smartphone do to the brain, it acts on the brain more like a highly addictive drug. That even brain imaging studies that they have done of heavy social media users resemble the brains of people addicted to highly addictive drugs like cocaine or fentanyl. And it's because of the amount of dopamine that is released and that is constantly released. I mean, if you think about a child eating a piece of candy, you know, they might get one little dopamine burst. Social media, you can be on for 15 minutes and it's this constant dopamine release in the brain that creates a constant craving for more. And the amount of dopamine, this artificially high amount, is just really too much for a child's developing brain. And so unfortunately, screens, particularly interactive screens like tablets and smartphones and apps like social media apps, with the amount of dopamine that it's releasing in the brain is more like a highly addictive drug, because it creates a constant craving for more. The child will be addicted to it. It creates addiction in a way that's just detrimental to the brain. And so we have to put these things in the category of they can't be enjoyed in even a small amount. And part of the reason I explained to parents is you may think, okay, they're only on this app 15 minutes a day, but the actual screen time limit doesn't map on to a child's mental or emotional time spent in the app for those reasons we're talking about, the addictive effects. So they're constantly craving it and they're thinking about it throughout the day. How many likes or followers have I gotten? What have my friends posted since I've been last on? Even for games, I had mom say her son just spent the whole day thinking about the next time he could get back on to play his video game. Even though they were only allowing him to do it for 20 minutes, they were like, it completely changed his behavior, because the nature of this technology creates this compulsion. And so it just really warps a child's development. Because even if you have the screen time limit in place, it just isn't matching on to the amount of mental and emotional time a child is spending thinking about the virtual world long after they leave it.
So in talking with families, you have a lot of great anecdotes in your book and in your research. Does it affect boys differently than it affects girls? I know that there's been a lot of talk about teenage girls and self-image vis-a-vis social media, but talk a little bit about maybe the way, are the compulsions the same or are they different?
No, it's a great question. And I think Jonathan Haidt documents that more in depth in his book, The Anxious Generation. But just on a high level, I will say that girls are more social and emotional. And so social media kind of preys more on the vulnerabilities of teenage girls. and the desire to be accepted and to be beautiful, this kind of the sense of body image, and then that just being really hijacked by social media, where you're projecting yourself outward to out to the world for immediate judgment and approval of your appearance is just really harmful for teenage girls. For boys, video games have been more of an issue because that's where they are socializing more, and they're not immune from the effects of social media. But it's these games, and the games actually have these social components, have been a lot harder for boys because it, again, it kind of appeals to things that boys are interested in, competition, kind of this aggression, like winning and being on a team. And so there's elements that, again, like the video games hijack things that I think boys would traditionally pursue in real life, like playing sports or doing things outside. And so they're much more drawn to the video games, which can also be very immersive and, again, have those dopamine-inducing features.
Right.
And so moms have said, like, they just really lost their sons to the video games. They thought it was something they could do in a time-limited manner, but it became all he wanted to do. Again, because with both social media and video games, what's happening is in the brain, a really artificially high amount of dopamine is being released. And over time, it desensitizes children to the pleasures of the real world. Things that in real life would give us that burst of pleasure now feel mundane and boring because their brain has become habituated to such a high level of dopamine that they get from the screen. And so playing outside with their real, like with real friends actually does not sound fun or appealing. The virtual world feels more real for them. And so it's a danger for both boys and girls, but in maybe in slightly different mediums where boys are more drawn to gaming and girls may be more drawn to social media.
One of the things I found most provocative in your book is this idea that parental controls are a myth. And I think it's something parents really need to hear. Tell us what you mean by that and what you found in your research on this.
Yeah, so parental controls are a myth because the tech companies aren't actually giving parents any real control over what's happening in the apps or what their children are seeing or doing. So the best that they offer is really just the ability to set time limits or certain privacy settings. But there's no real control. Like a parent is not in the driver's seat. The tech companies and their algorithms are. And almost like all of the apps, whatever parental tools they offer, the teen actually has to accept the parental supervision, and the teen account can cancel it at any time. Now the parent will get a notification the supervision was canceled, but in any sense of the word, like control, the parent is not the one who has the control. And so I think that what parents have to realize is the business model of these tech companies is they want our children's time, attention, and data. They want our kids to be using their apps more. And I don't think they want parents to actually be able to see into what children are doing on the apps, because I think they recognize if parents saw the kinds of content that are in children's feeds, they would be like, no way is my child going to be on this platform, and they would lose their business. And so, and then even more just problematic is that most of the most dangerous apps like Snapchat and TikTok and Discord block external controls. So you may think, okay, I don't get very many tools in the app itself. I'm going to go ahead and purchase a parental control software. All the parental control software can tell you about some of these apps is just how much time your child is spending on it. They don't give parents parental software access to the data inside the app. So you still don't know what your child is seeing in their feed. You still don't know what kinds of messages they're getting or who they're friending. And so parents are truly flying blind when it comes to social media. And again, the same with external filters. Often children can click through to pornography websites inside of an app without ever leaving the app, because every app these days has its own in-app browser. And so you may install a filter on the internet browser of the phone or device, but it often can't block the in-app browsers, which is like inside of the app. And so, and then again, a parent can't see into what a child is doing. And so a child could be on Pornhub inside of Snapchat, and a parent just thinks, oh, my kid has spent an hour in Snapchat, had no idea that they were watching pornography inside the app. And so there are just so many loopholes and bugs, and it's just impossible. I just try to tell parents it is impossible to effectively lock down a smartphone. It is just inherently difficult to see into. The controls don't give you real control. And there are just hundreds of apps, each with their own portal to the internet. And it's impossible to effectively lock down every one of those portals.
That's the hardest part of your book to read, is to be a parent. And you basically make all of us acknowledge that these controls really don't work.
Yeah.
And even more heartbreaking, what young kids have been exposed to. I mean, it's just so hard to fathom that,
yeah.
you know, I grew up in an era where somebody had to go, you know, to an adult bookstore to access something like that.
Yeah.
And, you know, now it's right there in people's pockets and in their living rooms. So let's talk a little bit about the way forward. And let's first talk about schools. And do you see progress happening? And then, well, we'd like to talk about what families can do as well. But let's talk about schools.
Oh, no, I love this. Schools are a huge part of the solution for parents because they provide collective solutions. Because a lot of the challenges that parents are facing is that they don't want their child to be the only one not on the social media app or the smartphone. And even a few kids using smartphones or social media changes the whole social dynamic for kids, even for the kids not on the devices. So there's network effects to these technologies. It's not just individual level harms, but it affects their entire social environment very negatively. And so schools can be a really positive solution because these schools that are now banning phones from bell to bell, you're now at least protecting not just the academic environment for kids during the school day, but you're protecting their social environment. Their main social environment, you know, from 8 to 3:30 is now free of phones and social media. And that can be a huge, like, just support to parents who are trying to opt out. And you're then also protecting even those kids whose parents haven't opted out. You're at least giving them a taste of what life on a phone, like life off of a phone, looks like. And that can even be then a positive antidote to their wanting to be on the phone, that if their main waking hours are freed from these technologies, that can just be hugely helpful. And so I do think this is a growing trend. This is probably where I feel most encouraged about the future, is that so many school districts are going bell to bell phone bans, entire states. The state of Virginia just signed a law last week. Governor Youngkin signed into law that Virginia schools across the state, all grade levels, will be going bell to bell, phone free. And the bell to bell component of this is really important. I talk about this in the book, but the greater the distance from the phone, the better, and keeping it out of the entire school day. So just blocking it during classroom time doesn't have the same positive effects, because then kids are still on the phones during passing periods or recess or lunch. And then you're still leaving it up to all the individual teachers to have to be policing that in their classrooms. But getting it out of the whole school day means that top down, the school administration is enforcing this, and that it's free from the entire school day, so that kids' social environment is also protected from the phones. And so schools, I think, can be very supportive to parents, helping provide some of those collective solutions at a local level. So I encourage parents in the book, if this isn't the case yet for your school district, like, talk to your school board members, right, talk to your school superintendent. If you're at a private school, talk to your principal and school administrators, and just tell them that you would like to see this kind of policy. Because what I often hear from schools is that the administrators and the teachers would like to see this, but often they have trouble getting parents on board. And so the more parents they hear from that are supportive of this type of solution, it really helps them to take the step in that direction.
You also encourage people to find other families.
Mm-hmm.
And I can say, as a mother of a teenager who is a rising eighth grader and doesn't have a single friend who has a smartphone, that is absolutely true. And I'm the exception to the norm. So, excuse me, what do you say to families that feel like there's nobody?
Yeah, that can be really hard. And I do want to just recognize for parents that it is, if you are the only one, that's a lot more difficult than if others in your community have also made the decision to delay the smartphone out of childhood. So I would just say, if you are that parent, try to just start a conversation with one other family, because even just having one other family to do this with you is an incredible, just gives you an ally as a parent in this, and also gives your child one other friend who's not on the smartphone or social media. And so I give a lot of examples in my book. And what's encouraging to me was that a lot of these kind of phone-free movements that have started really across the country and even in the UK, in neighborhoods, churches, schools, all started with just a conversation among a few parents, that it was an organic process whereby a mom started talking to her mom friend and said, what do you think about trying to keep smartphones out of childhood? And so I think just being the parent to open that conversation I think a lot of parents all feel the pressure. And if they knew other parents also didn't want to give a smartphone to their child, it would make it easier on that parent to also delay. And so I think every parent that says no makes it easier on the next parent. I even encourage people to use my book as a conversation starter. I even wrote a discussion guide so that parents could read this in groups, like do a book club or a book study, invite your neighbors or friends from school or your church members, because I do think coming together collectively as parents really helps this tech exit be successful and sustainable if you have some other people in your community doing this with you. It doesn't have to be everyone. Everyone on your street, everyone at your school doesn't have to share your tech restrictions. But if you can even just find one or two or three other families, like a core little group of you, it really makes all the difference. And also, it starts to kind of tip the tide in the other direction. I heard from a lot of people that once there was this group going, other parents were like, oh, that's so great. We don't also have to give a smartphone. We can be like those parents. And it changed the culture of the neighborhood on some blocks where all the kids that didn't have phones were playing outside. And then the other family's kids saw their kids and were like, oh, we want to go play outside. And so you can really just a small group of people can really help to change the tide in the other direction.
So the book has this acronym, FEAST, which you use to kind of help parents navigate this, new tech-free brave world, to borrow a hackneyed phrase. But
Sure.
so Ashley just talked about finding other families, which she's been fortunate to do. And so the next letter in the acronym, E, explain, educate, and exemplify. Do you want to talk a little bit more about that? We just talked about having a book club, which I think is a terrific idea.
Yeah. No, so explain, educate, and exemplify. This is also a really important part of doing a tech exit as a family is explaining your rationale and reasons to your children. I think treating them as the adult, like the mini adults that they are growing into, we want our children to buy into these reasons because we ultimately want them to adopt these principles for themselves when they enter the adult world. And so I heard from family after family having conversations about why they were saying no to smartphones and social media with their kids, even age appropriate ways showing kids the documentary, The Social Dilemma, like for teenagers to understand the business model behind social media, because no teen wants to be manipulated. And so I had so many parents say when their kids saw that documentary and realized, oh my goodness, these tech companies are trying to manipulate me because they want me to spend more time and data on their, devices. That was a really kind of eye-opening moment for their kids and helped kind of get their buy-in. And so your kids may still not 100% agree with your decisions, and that's okay. But explaining the rationale behind them, they can at least understand the why of what you're doing. And so I think that is really a key part is that these aren't just tech restrictions kind of handed down from on high, but we're having conversations around them with our kids and we're explaining them. And then, as you mentioned, the last letter is exemplify, because the other really important thing is that as parents, we're modeling for our kids the kind of tech use we want them to have as adults, that our kids learn by imitating. And so if we're not giving them a smartphone, parents are like, well, how will they know how to use it well as an adult? And it's like, well, you are the model for them of how to use it well as an adult. And so also as
Exactly.
parents, trying to really, we don't, you don't have to have, give up your smartphone, but really dumbing down your own phone, making it less addictive to you. And the most important thing, just being physically distancing ourselves from our phones when we're with our kids. And so these tech exit families really had strong practices around putting their phones away from them in a phone box, turning them off, turning notifications off so they could be really present when they were home with their children, and showing kids we value people and we value our family relationships more than we value the phone.
Given that most kids are getting their first smartphone at the age of 11, probably the vast majority of parents reading your book feel like it's too late, but you have advice for them. What's your advice?
Yeah, so my main advice is to just the first encouragement is that it's never too late. So many families before you have already reversed course successfully. And I'm not saying that it's going to be easy. There will be initial costs to reversing course, but in the long term, it will be easier actually, that it gets a lot better that as children are off of these devices, they reform their habits and they learn how to play and entertain themselves independently. And so I encourage parents. Maybe doing this for the long haul sounds daunting. So start with just a 30-day digital detox. Summer is a great time to do this. Kids are outside, there's fun activities to do. So set aside just 30 days in your calendar, get your spouse on board, talk to your kids about it, explain that what you're doing no tablets, no screens, no social media, no smartphones, no video games for 30 days and make a plan of what you're going to do instead. Like fill that time with really fun screen-free activities, put the plan on the wall next to your family calendar. Some families even start by just going on a vacation together for a week. They leave all the screens behind and then they come back and they keep going to finish their detox. And what families have found is the first 2 weeks felt hard. It's, you know, you're with the withdrawal symptoms in the kids from not having the screens and you're just reshaping those habits. But they said once they pushed through and they made it to 30 days, they saw these results and benefits in their kids that they were like, we're never going back. Like now after seeing these results, like we're going to keep going. And so whether you think you can do the tech exit over the long term or not, starting by just doing a 30-day digital detox will either help you to successfully enter the tech exit lifestyle for the long term, or at a minimum, reset your family habits, your children's brains, and hopefully just allow you to see the benefits of going off these technologies.
Well, Claire, we can't thank you enough for your time today, but also for your efforts in this book, which really are a civil service. You know, as we've discussed and as your book shows so well, this is a crisis affecting families and affecting children, and we have the power to correct it. So by laying out not just the science but tools, you're really offering parents and families a great resource. So we encourage our listeners to go to Amazon or wherever you buy your books to buy her book and also to follow her other work. You can look at eppc.org on this issue. And we thank you so much, Claire, for joining us today.
Thank you so much for having me on.
Conversations with Consequences. I'm your hostess, Betsy Fentress.
And I'm Ashley McGuire.
And we have today with us a very special guest doing great things that might ultimately impact what we see on the big screen, Dr. Derry Connolly, president of the John Paul the Great Catholic University in Escondido, California. This university explicitly prepares its graduates for work in the entertainment industry. Welcome to the show, Dr. Connolly.
Thank you, Betsy. Good to be here. Ashley, greetings.
Greetings.
So you founded the university, John Paul the Great, in 2003. You hold a PhD in applied mechanics from Caltech in Pasadena, and both an MSc and a BSc in mathematical science from the University College, Cork, Ireland. And you also hold patents on numerous technical publications. So you have a pretty varied background, Dr. Connolly.
Thank you.
Can you tell us the beginnings of the university? I know it started by you dropping your daughter off at Franciscan University, and you ended up leaving that maybe God had a plan for you to be in higher education in a particular way.
Yeah. So you went through my bio, and it's completely technical. My interest is in high tech, and my daughter had decided to go to Franciscan University, and I was not a supporter of her going there. So she finally convinced me to take her on a college visit to Franciscan. So my first time there, it had a library full of theology and philosophy books that I had never opened. The one thing that I really liked on campus is they have a replica of the Portiuncula from Assisi. And in that Portiuncula, they have a 24-hour a day adoration. So on the Friday night of the visit, I sat in the Portiuncula about 11 o'clock at night, surrounded by students with backpacks. And for the one and only time in my life, I felt God talk to me, put something on my heart to build a university like Steubenville in San Diego. So that was the whole genesis. It was what I felt God put in my heart. Obviously, it was completely irrational. I didn't have the money to do it. I didn't have anything. So it was an interesting in that one, it was not something I would have wanted. Number two, I couldn't shake it once God put it on my heart. So it took me 3 years to get around to doing something about it. So between 2000 and 2003 was a lot of soul searching, trying to figure out, is this God's will? Am I deluding myself? Or should I just walk and trust?
Can you tell us more about the school? Who are your students? What do people come to study? And especially tell us about the school's feature film program, which bills itself as a, quote, revolutionary model of education that integrates feature film productions into the curriculum.
Okay, so that's a big question, actually.
Yes.
We attract some students locally. We attract students nationally. We attract international students. So the thing that we attract people broadly is what we do in the creative arts. So there's two big dimensions to what we do in the creative arts. One is we do film and every aspect of the production of film, and then we do video gaming and animation. So that's two-thirds of our students, and they come from actually all over the world. We also have a theology and business program, and they're generally students from Southern California, although we do attract some nationally. So we view ourselves as the Catholic film school, and a huge part of that effort is embedding into the curriculum the production of a feature film. And we've been doing that now for the past 4 years. So actually, as we speak, we are in the production of our third feature film. So they fall into the category of what I would call family-friendly films. They're written by the students, they're produced by the students. It's all student done. We do hire a director, we do hire some professional actors, but it gets embedded complete. The whole process, beginning to end, gets embedded in the curriculum for students doing a degree in film.
And are those films then distributed nationwide?
Yeah. Well, yeah, on streaming platforms, so they're global.
On streaming
But the
platforms.
first of the three films is called O Brawling Love. It's a sweet story of two high school acting students. It's on Amazon Prime, so for the whopping sum of $1.99, you can rent it or you can buy it for $4.99. It's an endearing story of two high school seniors who've got a conflict during high school drama. So it's a sweet, family-friendly story, but it walks the students through the whole process, A to Z, of producing a feature film, all the way from the conception of the story, adapting the story, doing pre-production, doing the actual production, doing the post-production, and then doing the whole marketing and distribution. So it's a pretty comprehensive body of curriculum geared around producing a particular deliverable.
So I
One
saw
of
on your, oh, sorry, Ashley. I saw on your website, Letting Go of Jack was awarded the best drama at the Hollywood Reel Independent Film Festival. And that features your alumni, both, I guess, in production and in acting.
Predominantly, so all of the writing, production, distribution is done by alumni. I did see it. There are one or two students who have minor roles in it, so they're not the lead actors. In the O Brawling Love one that I just mentioned, the lead male was a student at the time. Now he's an alumni. So Letting Go of Jack was a half dozen kids who created a company. They call it the Guild, and they raised the funds to produce this. They produced it, and now they're doing the film festival circuit. And first out of the gate was that Hollywood Film Festival that you mentioned, and they were thrilled to get the best drama because there was a lot of competition.
One of my all-time favorite family films is the movie The Star. And my understanding is that Tim Rickard, who's been a guest on our show,
Okay. Yeah.
is affiliated with your school. What do you view as some of the biggest successes or models that you hold up to your students as what you're trying to emulate out there?
A lot of students, when they graduate high school and want to go to film school, they all want to be Steven Spielberg. It takes a long time to get the gravitas of doing something which has a profound impact. So having the understanding that the day they graduate, they're going to be the bottom rung of the ladder in the film industry, So the students spend a lot of time looking at films, analyzing films, figuring out what they like, what they dislike, how those films have an impact, and in particular, how the films would impact culture for Christ. So in the ideal world, you could pre-program the students to produce all the type of things you want, but that's not reality. They've got the right stories that are in their heart. And lots of times that comes from lived experience. And, for a guy graduating college at 21, the lived experience is rather short. So it's built for us, it's building the foundation. And in that foundation, it's important to have that encounter with Jesus, but it's also important to read good literature. It's important to see good films, to understand what makes a good film. Understanding just the whole environment, which is a radically shifting dynamic in 2025. So, yeah, Tim Reichert is an animator, so he's done a bunch of ad animation classes at JP Catholic, and yeah, we were blessed.
I was looking on your website, and you have a really impressive faculty. Just to follow up with what Ashley was saying, how do these people, excuse me, are these people at all defectors from Hollywood that just felt that it was kind of a dark place, or do they have one foot in Escondido and one foot in LA? What is the makeup? Are they people that are have
Yeah, so it's the one foot in both camps. In Hollywood, despite the fact that there are whole piles of people who wouldn't be ideologically aligned with Jesus and his teachings, that there is a very strong Christian community. So the Christian community is looking for avenues by which they can help form young people. They're both Catholic and Christian. So all of the people who would be on our faculty would have both the industry experience, and they also would have a deep love for Jesus. So yeah, they're foot in both camps.
Okay.
One of the founding faculty in our film program, he was a guy who got quite disillusioned with Hollywood, so he wanted out of there, and he came to JP Catholic saying he was in the disaffected category of like, I can't do this anymore. And he came working full time. But we like people who fight the battle. They have a foot in both camps. You put it well with the feet analogy.
I'm interested to learn that you also do video gaming. And as a mom of three boys, we don't allow video games in our house, but I know how pervasive the video gaming culture is for boys and young men. What kinds of content are your students producing or interested in, or what have been some of their successes that are not gory and violent and demeaning to women, which is the predominant theme?
So again, it just like any story, that there's a story within a video game, and there's a type of thing that video game that resonates with the students. Right now, our senior video gaming class is producing a project that I'm very anxious to see. They'll unveil it in August, just before they graduate. So I don't have the details of that. But one of the big successes a couple of years ago, we released something called Shepherds of Light. So clearly it had a deep, very Christian underpinning to the game. So there was no blood and gore in it. But again, the whole challenge for students is can you get 10 or 15 students to work together to do all of the game mechanics, do all of the game art, and pull it all together so that somebody can play the thing. I have a huge problem. I'm too old to play video games. So when I play Shepherds of Light, which is our probably our best success, I can't get more than 30 seconds into it because I don't know how to navigate a video game. But again, I'm not the audience. It's your three sons. They're the audience. And so, yeah, students, we have to be in the video game space. Because a lot of the art which is being produced in 2025 goes into video games as beautiful artwork, beautiful environments. And it's the same set of artwork that goes into animated films and the same set of tools. So we have young Catholic kids who are extraordinarily talented with digital art, and the applications are video gaming and animation. So I think it's very important for us to be using these tools for evangelization And our patron, Saint John Paul the Great, in his writings, he clearly saw the need for using these new tools as ways to evangelize our culture. So yes, a lot of the games are gory, and do students play gory games? Yes, they do. But the ideal is that they'll end up doing something which is beneficial to mankind and introducing them or introducing audiences to Jesus.
Dr. Connolly, you have about 300 students. Is that correct?
Correct.
And for our listeners or people who are intrigued, do you offer scholarships? Is it a full
Yeah, we do.
4-year program?
So it's a 4-year program that we offer in 3 years. So our students are here throughout the summer. So each of the summers that they spend on campus. So they don't get the long summer break like all of the traditional schools. So they come in September of 1 year, and then 3 years, 2 years and 11 months later in August, they graduate. So our graduation is the last weekend of August, and the start of our academic year is the last weekend of September. So it's a 4-year program squished into 3 years.
Dr. Connolly, what are some of your favorite movies, television shows?
You took my question.
Movies. I like things like Life is Beautiful,
I
that
love that movie.
movie during World War II. I really like that. I like silly ones like My Big Fat Greek Wedding. I like comedies. I'm not a huge fan anymore of war movies. I like showing the students October Sky. It was a great entrepreneurial story of two young kids with a big ambition for space. And I'm Irish, so I like some Irish movies. There was one recently, maybe somewhat controversial, but a Miracle Club. It was a beautiful way of four Catholic women on a pilgrimage to Lourdes, working through a huge moral challenge. So I like ones where I can connect with the characters in the movie. So is that a good answer?
Very good. And I just wrote down October Sky because I'm always
Yeah,
looking
October,
for
that's a
good
great one
content.
for your sons. It's really good for, 12, 13, 14-year-old boys, because it sort of empowers them. Yeah, take on a huge challenge, and you're going to have whole piles of obstacles, and if you persevere, you can succeed. So that's one of the things I like about October Sky. And my grandchildren who are in that age group quite like it as well, so I can sit and watch it with them.
So, in addition to all of the creative work that you do on campus and the courses that you offer surrounding that, there has to be a big business side that you need to
Yeah.
teach your students. Can you tell us a little bit about how you integrate that into that 4-year degree in 3 years? I love that.
So every university has a degree program where 60% of what you study is in your major area, and then 40% is made up of general ed. So my philosophy on general ed is that it has to have two critical wings. The most important wing is that they got to understand Catholic theology, literature, and the Catholic intellectual tradition. But on top of that, they have to be equally well versed in the fundamentals of business. So one of the biggest complaints of students when they come to JP Catholic as creatives is that they're forced to study business, because they don't want to study business. So we have a core of business that every student takes, 7 fundamental business classes, and they take them kicking and screaming. And then a couple of years after graduation, they'll come back and tell you, it's like, oh, I am so glad I took those business classes, because now that I've graduated and I don't want to be a starving artist, I have to figure out how on earth to make money. So hugely fundamental is you got to understand business, and you got to have an encounter with Jesus. Students love studying scripture. So you have to know the Catholic intellectual tradition. You have to know business. It's no good having an art school where you disassociate those two critical components of the human person. So as long as I'm around, they'll be required to do business.
And do they take religion classes or theology classes as
What?
well? Do they take religion or theology classes
Yeah,
as well?
yeah. So every student takes about 7 or 8 theology classes, and then there's tree philosophy classes, philosophy of God, philosophy of man, philosophy of nature. So they're required of every single person, whatever your religious background is, doesn't make a difference. And then we interlace a lot, or infuse a lot of our classes with theology. I don't teach theology, but every class I teach, students have to read scripture and discuss it. I don't like a 30-second prayer at the beginning of class. I would prefer to have a 15-minute discussion on a section of scripture. And I find at least our demographic just eat up scripture. They'll read it and apply it to their lives and want to talk about it. They'll be quite happy if you keep talking about scripture. So yeah, so that infusing of scripture and business is pretty important.
So it's great that you make them take, I shouldn't say make, you give them the opportunity to take theology, and they know that when they come in. What do you think is the secret to you riding the successfully the secular waves that are so pervasive in even Catholic colleges today?
I guess we know who we are. What we do has to be connected to Jesus. So, unless we have a lot of theology and a lot of philosophy, if the kid doesn't get to know Jesus while they're at JP Catholic, then we might as well pack up our tents and then let him go. Some reason many Catholic colleges have sort of abandoned a deep study of the theology and philosophy. And we're not saying there's no pushback for us. We have a very heavy load that every single last person has to take. And our non-Catholic students have no problems with it. So initially I felt like, oh, maybe we have to accommodate the non-Catholic guys. Like, no, we don't. This is what we offer. If you want to come to us, you got to take this. And all of them say, no problem.
Well, we are so thrilled that you joined us today, and we thank you for coming and sharing about St. John Paul the Great University. And please, to learn more about Dr. Connolly, visit jpcatholic.edu. And to follow all of our work we do for the Catholic Association, visit catholicassociation.org. Thank you for coming, Dr. Connolly.
You're most welcome. Thank you for having me.
Welcome back to Conversations with Consequences on EWTN. I'm joined by our wonderful chaplain, Monsignor Roger Landry, and we're excited to talk today about the month of June, and especially the fact that this is a month the church has devoted to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. This is fond for me because just 2 years ago we took our daughter to Paris and got to be in the Basilica of the Sacré-Cœur, the Sacred Heart of Jesus, in the month of June. So I just love this month. So, Monsignor, tell us about the history of this tradition in the church.
So before I talk about the history, I just want to say this year, 2025, is particularly special for the devotion of the Sacred Heart because on Monday, June 16th, it will be the 350th anniversary of Jesus's most consequential apparitions to Saint Margaret Mary Alacoque in Paray-le-Monial, France, in which Jesus pointed to his burning heart with a crown of thorns on it. And he said to her that day, 350 years ago Monday, "Behold the heart that has so much loved the human race that it has exhausted itself, pouring itself out in testimony of its love. But for most," he continued, "I receive only indifference, irreverence, coldness, sacrilege, and scorn. For me, in the sacrament of my love," by which he meant the Holy Eucharist, he said, "what pains me most keenly is that those who are consecrated me by baptism or consecrated me in the priesthood or religious life, those consecrated to me treat me this way." And so what we see in the Sacred Heart in general, the history prior to these revelations of Jesus began with his pierced side. We know from St. John's Gospel that a sword pierced Jesus' side to make sure that he was dead, and out from his heart flowed blood and water, which has always been looked at as the source of sacramental life for the church. Jesus is the living water that wells up within us to eternal life, and his blood really is the Eucharist, which is what allows us to have life within us, because blood in the biblical understanding is the source of life, and we consume his blood. And so there were 14 centuries in which the church, so many saints, pondered Jesus' open heart, his open side, and how he wishes to nourish us in the sacraments from that pure side. But starting really in the 1600s with St. John Eudes, who was a great preacher of the Sacred Heart, and then Jesus' own apparitions to St. Margaret Mary, we've got the devotion to the Sacred Heart that we now have. And it's got two dimensions to it. First, to honor Jesus' Sacred Heart is not just to honor a body part. It's to honor first his whole sacred humanity, symbolized by his heart, which in the biblical mentality is the summary of all of who we are, in the core of who we are. When we talk that the person has no heart or the person is hearty, we're talking about the entire personality of the man or the woman. And then the second thing that the church has always pondered on is the love that beats in the Sacred Heart of Jesus, his human love for us as well as his divine love. We could easily have a Feast of the Sacred Brain because Jesus's brain was the greatest human brain of all time. We could talk about his sacred hands that reached out and healed lepers, his sacred feet that brought the gospel all the way up and down the ancient Holy Land. But we celebrate Jesus in his sacred humanity and his love by the image of the Sacred Heart of Jesus burning out of love for you and me, crowned with thorns, which shows how much he was able to do, and what our response should be to that love. Is it going to be like Margaret Mary Alacoque, or is it going to be indifference, irreverence, coldness, sacrilege, and scorn, which Jesus says wounds him when we don't treat him the right way in his continued presence in the Holy Eucharist?
You know, also in June, we've just ended Eastertide, and we're now in Ordinary Time, and it was pointed out to me recently that this is really another epic month of other solemnities and feasts, that it really is like the month. What are some of the other things as Catholics that we have to look forward to celebrating this month in the church?
So they're connected to the solemnity of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. So the first is Corpus Christi, which is going to take place not this Sunday, but the following Sunday, in which we celebrate the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. And the original Feast of the Sacred Heart was at the very end of the octave of Corpus Christi, the 8 days celebrating the body and blood of the Lord, which was always celebrated on a Thursday, and still in the Vatican and some Catholic countries is celebrated on a Thursday and not moved to Sunday. And so the Sacred Heart solemnity is tied to the body, blood of Jesus that we celebrate on Corpus Christi. And then we likewise have the solemnity of St. John the Baptist, which we'll be marking 3 days this year before the solemnity of the Sacred Heart. So on June 24th. And we know that St. John the Baptist always pointed out who Jesus was. That was his whole mission. He pointed him out in the womb, pointed him out in birth, pointed him out in his preaching, pointed him out even by his own death. And so St. John the Baptist's fiery love was pointing toward the extraordinary fiery love of the Lord Jesus, who began his public ministry echoing his precursors, saying the exact same words, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And so three great solemnities in addition to the solemnity of the Holy Trinity, which we're going to have this weekend, which is the fundamental mystery, the Catechism tells us, in Catholic faith and life. It's the most important thing we believe and the most important way we live. And then, of course, every Sunday is a solemnity. So what a month.
It really is. Well, we thank you so much, Monsignor, for educating us on these wonderful traditions. We're so blessed as Catholics to have what seems like a never-ending feast of things to celebrate, and Easter may be over, but now we're in this beautiful month of the Sacred Heart of Jesus, and what a wonderful time to rededicate ourselves to him and to his church. So we thank you, Monsignor, for your time today.
Happy 350th anniversary of Jesus' apparitions. God bless you, Ashley.
Thanks.